Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. I had the opportunity to share in the first service and glad to be here with you guys in the second service as well. Pastor Loudon mentioned, but just by quick way of introduction, my name is Jim Collins. This is my lovely wife, Beth, here in the front row. She does not want me to point her out, but I want to make sure and do that. Our two kids. I know, my kids don't like that either, right? My kids were here in the 9 o'clock service, Megan and Jacob. Megan is a senior in high school. Jacob is a sophomore in high school, so that's real for us, so pray for us in that. If you've got teenagers, high schoolers in the house, you know how that is. But I want us to dive just right into our passage of scripture this morning. So Pastor Greg read it for us earlier. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. We heard it read, verses 3 through 13. And so we're going to just make our way through these verses together. And as we do, there is, I believe, one big main idea that these verses are going to drive us to. And as it does, we're just going to kind of see that weave its way through these verses as we make our way through them. And so that main idea is this, and we'll see it come up on the screen, and then we'll just start working our way through these verses together. But what God has done and what God will do shapes who we are and how we live. So what God has done and what God will do shapes who we are and how we live. I believe a lot of what Peter's going to drive us to in these verses drive us to this truth. And so as we see these verses play out, there are two very important words or two very important truths that almost kind of bookend this entire section that we look at. And it's the resurrection and the return or the revelation. So we see these glorious truths. Something has happened in the past, and something is going to happen in the future. And because of what has happened in the past, what God has done, and what is going to happen in the future, what God will do, everything about our lives is rooted in this and is shaped by this. Because Jesus is alive, never to die again, we as his people are rooted in that reality. But not only that, because we know he's going to come again, because the day is going to come when every single one of God's people will see Jesus face to face, this reality also is what we root our lives to. We talked about this during the first service. One of the most amazing things about being a follower of Jesus Christ is that we are one day closer. One day closer than we were yesterday. One Sunday closer than we were last Sunday to seeing Jesus face to face. And one of the most amazing things is we don't even know what he looks like. But we'll see him. We worship him even though we have not yet seen him. And Peter even talks about this. And we wait eagerly with great anticipation to see our Savior face to face. Now, this group of people that Peter wrote to, as he talks about the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus, this is a group of people that could have used some encouragement, really for a couple of reasons. If you read the first couple of verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the things that you see is that Peter refers to his readers as exiles. And what's interesting about them being an exile is if you read the book of Acts, that first book in the New Testament that we have after the Gospels, that gives us kind of the narrative of how the gospel makes its way through the lives of the early believers into, you know, and throughout that known world at the time. If you look at Acts chapter 2, as the gospel begins to explode, the Bible tells us that the followers of Jesus enjoyed a lot of favor in the community. People were glad they were there. But then if you go just not six chapters later into Acts chapter 8, you see, the scripture tells us that a great persecution rose up. And because of that persecution, the followers of Jesus, God's people, began to be scattered throughout the known world. They became physical exiles. But not only physical exiles, spiritual exiles as well. And so as Peter refers to them as exiles, he understands these two things are at play. He understands that he's writing to a group of people, many of whom are now living in a place they've never lived before. And if you have ever lived in a new place, moved from your home to a new spot, you understand how challenging that can be. Sometimes it's difficult to be the new person in the community, the new neighbor next door, the person who does not yet know his or her way around. And so there's a physical reality to when you are uprooted from where you have known as home and had to go to a new place, there are a lot of challenges that come with that. But even bigger than being a physical exile, Peter understands that God's people, they live as exiles in this world. And the reason that they do is because everything they live, everything they believe, everything that makes them who they are is set in contrast to the world around them. It's as though God's people live with this constant tension in their life of understanding the world around us just does not see things the way we do. The world around us does not believe the way that we do, and they don't live the way that we do. And if you have been a follower of Jesus for any period of time, you have felt that that tension can sometimes weigh heavy on your heart. It can weigh heavy on your soul. Sometimes it can just be a straight up grind. And so Peter writes to these followers of Jesus, he writes to God's people, and he refers to them as exiles, understanding that they could use a little bit of encouragement. And so he is going to give them a burst of encouragement. And I pray that this will be a burst of encouragement for us as well, as we just break into an opportunity to see God worshiped for what he's done, what he's going to do, and watch how this shapes everything about us. All right, so you guys good? You with me so far? All right, I hear that. All right, so let's dive in. Let's look at verse 3, okay? So again, if your Bible's open at verse 3, the Bible says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So in verse 3, Peter says that they have been born again to a living hope. What God has done for them, and we'll talk about this here in just a moment, but what God has done for them is he has given them life. He has given them eternal life. We were once dead. Now we are alive. They were once far off from God. Now in Christ, they have been brought near. It has been said that When God saves us, it's almost like Jesus just took a life preserver and threw it in the river and gave us an opportunity to hold on to it. But the reality is that salvation, eternal life, is far greater than even that. Listen to how one pastor put it. He puts it this way. He says, God does not just throw a life preserver to a drowning person. Instead, God himself goes to the bottom of the sea, pulls a corpse up from the bottom of that sea, takes him to the bank, breathes into him the breath of life, and makes him alive. This is what God does when he saves us. And this is what we are talking about when Peter says that we have been born again. We have been born again to a living hope, but not just a living hope, a very specific basis and foundation for that living hope. Again, at the end of verse 3, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reality in which we live is rooted on this incredible event that happened in the past, where Jesus himself, though he died fully, was completely and absolutely and victoriously raised to life, never to die again. And in his resurrection, we see his victory over death absolutely set on display for all the world to see. But not only that, all those who are in Christ have that same promise of eternal life that is rooted to Jesus' resurrection, his victory over the grave. And so this is part of what God has done for us. And so what God has done for us, and we can bring it up on the screen, what God has done is he has given us life through the sin-crushing, death-conquering resurrection of Jesus. This is one of the things that God has done for us. But the good news is there's even more of what God has done. Now, if you guys will indulge me, we're going to move over verse 4, skip over it just for a moment. We will come back to it, though, I promise. And let's go to verse 5. Look at what Peter writes to them in verse 5. He says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." One of the really encouraging promises that Peter gives to his readers, as he understands they live as exiles in this world around them, as he understands that following Jesus at times, living in this world can be a challenge, he says, in the middle of this, you are being guarded. You are being guarded by God's power through faith. That there is a protecting and an overseeing and a constant presence of God with us in this life as we live here as exiles. This thing that's happened, even though as they live in exiles, God has promised to be with them. Now, he's not going to guard them in the sense that nothing will ever happen to them. In fact, we'll talk about that here in a moment. Not going to guard them in the sense that they will never suffer, but they are guarded in the fact that God will do this. God will keep them in the faith. God will preserve them, and he will keep their faith strong as they await the fulfillment of that faith. In fact, we see that written about in another place in the New Testament. In the book of Philippians, another early follower of Jesus, a missionary by the name of Paul, Paul writes this in his letter to the followers of Jesus in the Philippians when he says, I am confident of this, that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What Peter says here, what Paul says there, is that you are being guarded, you are being kept, you are being protected. That God not only saved you and brought you to himself, but God is going to make sure that you continue to keep moving, to keep moving, to keep believing, to keep trusting, to keep following. And God is going to be with you every step of the way. He knows there is a finish line coming for you, and God in his grace is going to make sure that you get to that finish line. God not only gives us life, but he ensures that we keep living in this life all the way to the end of this life as we step into eternal life. So he said, all that God has done, all that he will do, shapes who we are and how we live. So what else has God done? Another thing that we see on the screen is that God has promised that he will not leave us, will give us what we need to keep going and bring us safely home. One of the things that encourages me the most about my salvation, I heard a pastor say it like this: if I could lose my salvation, I would have already lost it. He said, I'd lose that thing every day if I could lose it. He said, but one of the most encouraging things about our salvation is that God in his grace is going to guard us, keep us, make sure we get safely home. I don't think we're going to make our way to heaven and Jesus is going to look around and say, wait a minute, where's Billy? Billy was supposed to be here. But instead, I am confident that every single one of God's people, God is going to make sure that we make it all the way to the finish line, because Peter tells us this. We are being guarded. We are being protected. God not only brings us life, but he doesn't save us and say, okay, guys, good luck. Figure it out. But he says, I am with you every bit and step of the way. So he's going to keep us going and bring us safely home. And that kind of leads us into verse 6. So if you've, again, got your Bible open, in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 6, in many ways, paints about as accurate a picture of the tension of the Christian life as any verse in this passage could. Peter says, you rejoice in this. You rejoice in the fact that God is with you. God has made you alive and God is guarding and protecting you. You rejoice in the fact that because of the resurrection of Jesus, you have eternal life. And we rejoice in the fact that he is coming again. However, in the middle of all this joy, we experience grief. Pastor Loudon and I were talking about it this morning. There's this reality that we see in the life of Jesus, where he is at the same time sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful in the sense that if anyone knew how sin-cursed and absolutely broken and in despair this world is, it was Jesus. No one ever walked the planet who understood it more clearly than he. Because as its creator, he saw its brokenness. Yet at the same time, everywhere Jesus goes, we see life, we see redemption, we see the greatness of God's power and glory on display. And so Jesus, as he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing, Peter says, although we live in this great rejoicing over God's power, we understand that at times we are grieved by various trials. There are some who would say that to be a follower of Jesus means that you should never experience trials. The only problem with that is the Bible. The Bible will not let you believe that if you spend time with it. Jesus will not let you walk that road. But instead, Peter says that God, even when we walk through these various trials, is with us, watching over us, and even working in us. In fact, he goes on in verse 7 and says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter tells them that one of the things that trials do is it tests their faith. It tests it in the sense that it demonstrates that it's real. Tested in the sense that it applies appropriate pressure to it to expose it for what it truly is. There's a testing of our faith that happens as we walk through these trials. Because one of the best things that God is going to do for us is remind us that although we live in this world is not our home. That although we have an address here, we've got a place waiting on us. And so we do constantly understand that we are exiles here. As home as we can appropriately be here, but understanding that this is not the final destination. And whenever it's time to go, let's go. But until then, we understand there's work to do. But we live in the middle of this tension, understanding that we are not ultimately bound for this place. And so these trials expose this reality in us. They reveal that our faith is real. Trials remind us how precious that faith is. And trials remind us that this world is not the goal. Instead, the world to come is. In a very particular way that only trials can do, they call out our desire to set our ultimate hope on that which is not ultimate. Trials decrease our desire for the things of this world as they increase our desire for the world that is to come. And so with that said, as we continue to think about what God has done, another thing that we see that God has done is that God has ensured that we will never feel too at home in this world, so that we eagerly await for the return of our Savior. These trials that test our faith, they point us to that reality at the end of verse 7. Our faith that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God loves his people enough to say, when we lose sight of the ultimate goal, when we lose sight of our ultimate focus, he says, no. We're going to make sure and bring it back to Jesus Christ. Then from there, if you guys will indulge me again, we're going to look over verses 8 and 9. We'll come back again, I promise. But I want us to go to verse 10 as we continue to see what God has done. In verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. If you read in the Old Testament, you see several prophets referred to and mentioned. People that God raised up, that he would speak to and that he would also speak through. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see that not everything is given in the book of Genesis. It starts there, But there's this building and unfolding thing that happens through the pages of Scripture as you start in Genesis and make your way all the way to the end of the Old Testament. But even in the very first book, toward the very beginning of it, you see this promise that is put in place that one day a Savior would come. One day a King would come. One day, there would be no more sacrifices given because the ultimate and final sacrifice would be made. One day, there would be no more need for priests and high priests in the temple because the ultimate high priest would come. But not all of this is given right at the beginning of the Old Testament. And so as the prophets, they searched and they studied and they inquired, they tried to figure out when it was that he would come. And one of the things that Peter is driving home to his readers is that though the prophets, they had a wonderful mission to serve, they are not even as blessed as you, Peter's readers, are. Because you guys, you live on this side of the life of Jesus Christ. And everything that they were trying to figure out, everything they were trying to study about, everything they were inquiring about, you as these early followers of Jesus have experienced in a very unique way because you live on this side of the life of Jesus. You live on this side of his sinless life, his absolutely perfect obedience, his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection. And so he says, because you live on this side, in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Then at the end of verse, he says, things into which angels long to look. Interesting phrase. So what do angels know? Angels know the power of God. Angels know what it is to exist in the presence of God. As created beings, they understand the glory of God. And they certainly know the worship of God. We read this throughout the pages of Scripture. But what is it that angels would long to look into? What is it that Peter's readers would know that they did not? What the readers of Peter's letter would know. What they as God's people would know, what we as God's people know, is the glory of salvation. Only those who belong to Jesus are able to not only worship God because of his glorious power, but we also worship him because of the saving work he has done in us. Only we as God's people are able to say together, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. There is a uniqueness about what we as God's people have experienced and hold on to and treasure in our lives. And it's the fact that we are his people, redeemed and rescued and ransomed and saved. And nobody else in creation gets to claim that except for us. It's ours. Not because we did anything to earn it, but because our great and glorious God has been so kind to give this to us. And even the angels would long to look into that. And we get to say, this is our incredible possession. We understand what it's like to be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. And this is the song that we sing for now and for eternity. So what has God done? The next thing we bring up is that God has given us the most wonderful and most unique gift that could ever be given. So this is what God has done. So we talked about what God has done and what he will do shapes who we are and how we live. So let's talk about in verse 4 what God will do. So at the end of verse 3, Peter says he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. If you are a follower of Jesus, what you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, is yours. Every bit. 100%. That is yours the day you were saved. That is yours now. That is yours for every day that you follow Christ until you step into it fully. This is your promised inheritance. He says this inheritance is imperishable. What that means is that this inheritance cannot die. It will not die. There's no way to put it to death. It is imperishable. He says it is undefiled. Undefiled is a word that means it is perfect. There is no way for the inheritance that belongs to us to possibly get any better because it is and always will be as perfect as it could be. And finally, he says it is unfading. It will never diminish. It will never go away. This inheritance is ours. Again, not because we have earned it, but because God in his grace has been so kind to give this to us. And the root of that inheritance is the one who gives that inheritance in the first place. He says this is kept in heaven for us. The heaven of heaven ultimately for believers is God himself. Knowing him with nothing in the way and enjoying the perfection of life and fellowship with him. And so Peter says they will walk into this inheritance and he gives them just a glimpse of it there in verse 4. It is forever pure, perfect, never fading. And this inheritance is kept in heaven. So what that means is that for us, we live in this tension of it's ours, but we don't see it yet. It's ours, but we don't see it yet. And so Peter, in the meantime, just wants to encourage them. Keep going. Keep following. Keep believing. Because this is true for you now. Even though you don't see it fully yet, this is absolutely yours. Because they belong to Jesus. There is a day coming when they will leave this world, which is not their home, and they will go to be with God forever in heaven, which is their home. And in the presence of God, they will know nothing but the absolute fullness of life. Their existence will be perfect, and it will be nothing else but perfect, and it will be nothing else but perfect forever. This is what is promised to them. So what will God do? We bring this up on the screen. One day, God will bring his people into an inheritance that is far better than we could imagine. So all God has done, all he will do, shapes who we are and how we live. So let's talk a little bit about who we are and then we'll talk about how we live to close out our time. Look in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Let's just stop right there. Love that part. We worship, love, and serve a Savior who we have never laid eyes on. We talked about that a little bit earlier. And some would say that's a little bit strange that Christians would do that. Like, how are you going to worship somebody that you've never seen? And it might be a little bit unusual for us to do this if nobody had ever seen him. But the truth is that plenty of people saw Jesus. There were plenty of eyewitnesses to him, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection. And there will be plenty of witnesses to his return. And these witnesses, they took down what they saw. They took down what they heard. We see all kinds of things written throughout the New Testament that are written to say an actual Jesus actually lived, actually died. He was actually raised from the dead. He actually ascended into the heavens. And we believe he will actually come again. This faith that we have is not some mystical kind of thing. This fantastical idea that we just like to hold on to, but it is a real faith, a real belief and trust that is rooted in a real Savior, a real actual Jesus who we trust in and believe in. And so when Peter talks about faith, this is really what he's talking about. And so he says in verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. We are a people of faith. All God has done and all he will do makes us a people of faith. We trust in Jesus. We trust in this Jesus whose wonderful gospel has been passed down from generation to generation to generation, has now made its way to us. We believe it will make its way through us, and we trust in Jesus. We are a people of faith, and as we wait with a faith rooted in Christ, rooted in his resurrection, rooted and hopeful in his return. And in fact, that's what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, you not only believe in him, but you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We are not only a people of faith, but he says also in verse 8, we are a people of joy. We are a people of joy. We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, and it is filled with glory. So who are we? We've talked about what God has done, and we talked about what he's going to do, his resurrection and his return. But who are we? The next thing we see is that we are people who possess a joy that mere words cannot do justice to. We have a joy that is inexpressible, far greater than we could ever imagine, far deeper, far more sustaining, the kind of joy rooted in our faith that allows us to follow Jesus faithfully, not because of any great power in us, only because Christ is alive in us, has given us that faith and has placed us in the faith so that that is what sustains us. That's what moves us. That's what fuels us. Everything is rooted in Jesus, built on Jesus, all about Jesus, focused on him. He is our song, his victorious resurrection and his promised return. So we are a people who possess a joy that mere words cannot do justice to. And then finally in verse 13, we understand that this joy serves a purpose. In verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have is not in anything of this world. The hope that we have is that Jesus will return. And when he returns, everything that we've walked through, as difficult as it may have been at times and in seasons, we will look at him and say, oh, it was worth it. This light, this momentary affliction, it will have prepared in us an eternal weight of glory. To see him face to face, to be with him forever. Any trial that we've walked through, we will have been glad that we have done this only because it will have spurred us on toward Christ, pointed us to Jesus, reminded us that this world is not our home, but with him, that is our home. So Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. You do still live here. So while you are here, set your hope on the return of your Savior and keep your minds focused on him. Living in this world as an exile is not an easy thing to do. And there's constantly battle, constantly things coming at us. And so in the middle of it, Peter is not trying to just throw empty sentimentality at these guys, but he is saying in a real sense of encouraging them, giving them courage for the battle, set your hope on Jesus. And so who we are is people who possess a joy that mere words cannot do justice to. What we do, the final thing, is we eagerly await the return of our Savior. And until he comes, we understand that our lives are his. So all that God has done and all he will do makes us a people of faith, makes us a people of joy, who eagerly await his return. You know, one of the things that's great about every time we gather together is that something that happens when we assemble in specific ways, but also just kind of in other not so intentional ways, we remind ourselves, he's coming back. He's coming back. We're one day closer. We're one Sunday closer. And the next time we gather together, guess what? We'll be one week closer. And then that glorious day will come when Jesus returns and we all look to one another and we say, we made it. We made it. And we breathe that enormous holy exhale as all of these weights and trials and anxieties are lifted off of us, and we just step into the fullness of life with Jesus, and we say, thank God. Praise God. What a glorious Savior we serve. He's coming again. Let me pray for us, and then we'll continue our worship. God, we thank you so much that everything we read in Scripture is going somewhere. That you are revealing the truth of your character and your nature in the pages of Scripture. But you're also reminding us that there is a movement toward an ultimate end in Scripture. And that ultimate end is when, Father, you send your Son to return for us and to bring us home. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And God, we pray that this hope would sustain us day by day. God, may we remind one another of it. May we challenge one another with it. And may ultimately our hearts be captured by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.